open then our Bibles back in Psalm 86 as we hope to consider this psalm this Lord's Day morning. And the theme is from the very first phrase, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord." This is in a way a key petition in this psalm, asking that God would hear. This is a prayer of supplication. It is called a prayer of David, and he is in this prayer doing more than praying. He is supplicating. The word supplication is another category of prayer. It is prayer, but it's not just a synonym of prayer. It's not just another way to say the word prayer. It is a more intense, it is a more earnest, it is a more urgent prayer. It is the heart needing God. It is the heart going after God. It is the heart panting for God, feeling a great dependence upon God. And we find it often connected with the word prayer, and not just as a substitute for prayer. Look at how Paul talks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. He says, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." There are prayers of thanksgiving, and there are prayers of intercession. There are prayers and there are supplications. These are all different categories of prayer. And in this prayer that we have read, Psalm 86, there's supplication and there's intercession and there's praise in that prayer. In 1 Timothy, Paul also in chapter 5 says to Timothy, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers, night and day." So that again, supplication is this other part of prayer. It is another kind of prayer. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." He could have said prayer, but this is now then this intense and earnest kind of prayer, supplications. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it shows that Christ knew this kind of prayer. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, Lord Jesus, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." And so the Lord Jesus didn't just pray, he also supplicated. He also pled. If you look up the definition of supplication, it is an appeal. It is an adjuration, an entreaty, a petition, but more than a petition. It is a petition with an earnest heart, with an earnest need. It is a petition made in a state of great necessity. And it also implies our smallness, because we're coming to God and pleading. And acknowledging with a sense of humility that he's the one who has the power to grant what we need. And we're the needy ones who need his help. So this is what supplication is. In the Webster dictionary, it says to make a humble entreaty, especially to pray to God. Supplication is not typically something we do to people. It is what we do to God. So in times of need, there's a call to prayer. And in times of intense need, there's a call for supplication. A time of affliction calls for prayer, but a time of great affliction calls for supplication. And we all agree that these are times of intense need, that these are times of great affliction. We continue in a state of lockdown in New Jersey. There are people who are sick from our own group of loved ones, from those, there's the need of those who are in the front lines among us and affecting many of the families. There's some who have for the moment paused their jobs or maybe even lost their jobs. Most are working from home. There's a whole change that's still coming upon us where children are not in school, the ones who usually are, but they're doing it remotely. And the nursing homes are becoming more and more in a state of crisis. And for many, the disease is greatly debilitating, even causing death. And it's the state, not just of New Jersey, and not just of America, but of the whole world. And so we need God's help. We sense this. We need to pray. And this psalm will help us and teach us how to pray and how to supplicate. In this prayer of David, we'll see at least seven petitions that he makes. And we'll start with the petitions. If you look through this prayer, there's really three groups of things that we can group them up. There are the petitions that David makes, and along with the petitions, he has these arguments that he interweaves even as he asks. And then thirdly, there's praise. The praise is placed in a few different parts, and those arguments turn into praise. They're very connected. But we're going to try to go through the petitions, seven of them. And as we go through the petitions, we'll look at the arguments. But then in our second point, we'll talk about the arguments in a general way. And then we'll go to praises, the praises. Petitions of a troubled heart, arguments of a trusting heart, and praises to a gracious God. So let's start with the first petition. The first petition that is in this prayer is the key petition. It is the one that unlocks all of the others that God would hear. The first petition is for God to hear his prayer. So here he will have the petitions lined up, but the first petition is asking that God will hear all of these petitions. And it is a primary request. He says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord." And it is then asking God to hear. He rephrases this in verse 6. "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." He's saying, I'm calling, I'm asking. So Lord, will thou answer? Will you hear my prayer? So he says this at the very beginning. And at the middle, give ear. And it's very clear why. Because if God would not grant this, then there's no sense asking for anything else. And along with this request, he gives this reason, two reasons. He says, first is based on his need. He says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." So he's saying, Lord, this is the simple reason why I need thee to listen to my prayer. It's because I am poor and I am needy. Spurgeon says this, "Our distress is a forcible reason for our being heard by the Lord God, merciful and gracious. For misery is ever the master argument with mercy." And this is how I use the word argument. It is not, of course, in the sense of arguing. He's not arguing with God, but he is using arguments. He is using reasons by which in his pleading to God, he asks that God would listen. And he starts with this, I'm needy. And I love the way Spurgeon phrases it, that misery is ever the master argument with mercy. You come to God asking for his mercy, and you say, Lord, because I am miserable, I am very needy. And that is precisely what matches mercy, right? We're not saying, I am so deserving, Lord, so give it to me. When we do that, we're kind of purchasing what God would have to give. And mercy is never for sale. Mercy is for those who deserve hell, for those who deserve judgment. So when we acknowledge what we deserve, we come saying, well, Lord, I am poor. I am someone who needs to be delivered from the lowest of hell. So please listen to me. Misery is ever the master argument with mercy, says Spurgeon. But then he has another reason that God would listen. And it's in verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. You see what he's doing? He's saying, Lord, this is why I call. This is why I'm asking. This is why I say, bow down thine ear, because I believe thou wilt answer. It's not up as a wonder. It is not something he is wondering, well, will he really answer? No, he does believe he will answer. Verse 7, for thou wilt answer me. I know, Lord, that as I plead, it will take hold of thy heart, and thou wilt answer. I do believe this, Lord. This is why I ask. And Thomas Adams, he says this. He says, this is a theologian, before the 1800s. He says, there is no stronger argument at God's infallible readiness to grant our requests than the experience of his former concessions. So David reasons, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. This is the argument a priori, the voice of a strong faith that persuades the conscience, persuades our conscience that God will be gracious to him because he hath been gracious. So it's saying like this, Lord, I will ask because I know you will answer, because you have answered before, and I have reason to believe that this will happen. So that's the first petition. The first petition is that God would hear, that God would answer. And we should add this to our petitions. We should say, Lord, please hear our prayers. Lord, please bring repentance to our hearts. Lord, please hear our prayers for the safety of the people on the front lines. Lord, please hear our prayers that our family may remain healthy. Hear our prayers. And then the second petition, which is very understandable, now that he has asked, Lord, listen to my prayer, and this is what I will ask. So this is the second petition, and it's the request in a formal way. It's for protection. And we could say it's for salvation itself. He says this. This is perhaps the petition that he has more words connected to it. In verse 2, he says, preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou, my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. So preserve my soul, which means keep me, guard me. Then he says, save thy servant, which means deliver me, liberate me. Then if you go to verse 16, he asks it in a little different way, but uses the word save there as well. In verse 16, he says, O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thine handmaid. That word save is the same word save as in verse 2. But he says, save the son of thine handmaid. He's saying, my mom is thy servant. Will save her child, which is me. Please, Lord, protect me. It's asking for protection. And when we look at that request, there are three reasons. There are three arguments that he uses. The first one is his holiness. He says, preserve my soul, for I am holy. And then he says, save thy servant in verse 2, that trusteth in thee. He says, Lord, I am holy, so save me, preserve me. I trust thee, so save me. And then in verse 7, we find yet another reason he gives. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. See, he believes that God will answer, and so he's asking. His holiness. When we go to our second point, we'll talk about this reality. How can we plead our holiness? Does that not sound proud of my part to say, Lord, since I'm holy, please answer my prayer? We'll deal with that in our second point. So our second petition is for protection. And our third petition in this prayer is for God's mercy. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 86. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. And you see there the reason, right connected. The request, be merciful. And what's the reason? I'm crying every day. Lord, I'm pleading. I don't stop asking. So please give me mercy. And this reason is so connected with what mercy is. When we ask for God's mercy, we're asking for that which we do not deserve. It's even the opposite. We're acknowledging that we do deserve the punishment. We do deserve the disease. We do deserve the discipline. We even deserve hell. We deserve chastisement. And with that being in our hearts, the reality of what we deserve, we don't stop crying for that which we don't deserve, which is God's mercy. That He would act upon us based on what we don't deserve. Lord, please give me Thy mercy. So that's the third request. And I want to read also in verse 16, because He brings that request there too. For great is Thy mercy toward me, and Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. That's precious that He uses mercy not only as something He asks for, but later He will use mercy as a reason why He wants these things from God, because God has acted in mercy. For great is Thy mercy. Lord, please give me Your mercy, because Thy mercy is great. And since it is great, there is plenty for all who ask. It is not for the first one who asked. It's not that the first 100 people will come and there's no mercy for the person who asks after those. No, Lord. Thou art great, thy mercy, for great is Thy mercy toward me. It has come already, and I know that I can keep asking. And so the first request that God would hear, second for protection, the third for mercy, and then the fourth request is for joy. In verse 4, rejoice the soul of Thy servant, for unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And he has a few more reasons. Verse 5, for Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. So here is the request for joy, for gladness in our hearts. If we're not protected, if God were not to hear us, if there were no mercy for us, there would definitely be no joy. But since we know God will hear, since we know He will protect, since we know He will give His mercy, then we know we can ask for joy, because there will be joy. And notice the reasons then for joy. The first one is, for unto Thee, verse 4, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Now this is very important, because he's saying like this, Lord, please give me mercy, because I am going to Thee. I mean, please give me joy, because I'm going to Thee for this joy. And this is so precious, because it's the very key for joy. And it shows why oftentimes we don't have joy, because we don't go to God for joy. So he's not resorting to the world for joy. He's not resorting to entertainment for joy. He's not resorting for riches for joy. He's not saying in verse 4 as if he were to say, rejoice the soul of Thy servant, for unto riches do I lift up my soul. Or for unto fame do I lift up my soul. Or for unto false gods. No, all of those things would not give us joy. But if we go to the Lord, if we lift up our soul to the Lord, then we do get joy from Him. The 1800s theologian David Dixon said, he that would have comfort in God must set himself to seek it in Him only, and not look after it elsewhere under heaven. And in this way, he may pray for it and expect it, as the psalmist does here. And this is even the answer why sometimes or oftentimes we don't have joy. It's because we're looking for joy in things below, and we're not lifting our soul to the Lord. So that was the first reason why he asks for joy. But then in verse 5, he has a second reason. For Thou, O Lord, art good. And then he says, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy. He uses all these reasons for having joy from God. And here's a central thought. He is good, and in what way is he good? He's ready to forgive. And I believe we should agree that forgiveness is the key thing that gives us joy. What gives us joy in this world is not riches, it is not people, it is not profit, it is not fame, popularity, it is not pleasures. When we seek it in those things, we never find joy. But it is in God, in the forgiveness of our sins, to cleanse us, to pardon us, and to know that there is plenty of mercy when we go to Him, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee. This is what gives us joy, is to know that no matter how much we need His mercy, there is plenty of it. To know that, yes, our sins are there all lined up, but He will forgive. He will cleanse us. He will pardon us. And when He does, then there will be joy. And this is so often, and some of the sermons throughout the season are so connected with this reality, that if there's something global about this virus that can be connected to a spiritual truth, is the reality of sin. And that sin is really worse than the virus itself. Yes, the virus is claiming lives, and it passes fast, and it makes a lot of people miserable, but it is not worse than sin. Sickness has its challenges and can take our joy away to some degree, but not ultimately. You can still be sick and full of true, inherent, God-given joy, but not full of sin and joy. Sin drowns joy as if it were millions of gallons of water poured upon us. And sin is that which weighs us down to the lowest hells. It's sin that is called by Rolf Vining, that one Puritan, the plague of plagues. And the reason he called his book that was because in England at the time there was the plague, and he wanted to use that to show that as bad as the plague may be, sin is a greater plague. It is the plague of plagues. And this is what we need to remember also during this time where this sickness is affecting so many people. Let it be to us an emblem of sin, that sin is worse still. And we may have a cure for a disease, but if we still have sin, it is a greater and worse disease. And we need forgiveness. And when we have forgiveness, then we can have joy. So joy is the fourth petition. So the first one is that God would hear. The second one is for protection. The third for mercy. The fourth for joy. And the fifth petition is in verse 11, and it is for guidance. He says in verse 11, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." He wants guidance, but not guidance just simply in a way of where should I go, but guidance in the way of how should my heart be. He says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." It's so beautifully set in the Psalter that we sang, "Thy truth I will pursue, teach me to fear, give me the single eye, thy name to glorify." We're asking for a heart that would be united in this, in fearing God, that all the desires, that our will, that our hopes, that our directions would be that we would fear God and therefore know God's will, that we would be guided that way, guided by the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It would teach then our ways. And so guidance. And he uses these reasons. These are his arguments. In verse 13, it is mercy again. Mercy was a petition, but it's also an argument. He says, "For great is thy mercy toward me." So he's saying, "Lord, please teach me your ways." And why, Lord? Because thy mercy is great. There's plenty of mercy there. So use that mercy to teach me to fear thee and to follow in thy ways. And then he remembers that thou hast delivered me before, so please deliver me now. Verse 13, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Lord, thou hast done it before, so continue doing it. And then we could say also, this is where verse 14 comes, when he brings the presence of the enemy. He says, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul. So he's using this as an argument to say, Lord, please teach me thy ways, because look what's happening. They're all assembling round about me, and they are thine enemies, and they hate me. They're proud. I need wisdom. I need guidance. So these are the reasons he uses for guidance, which is the fifth petition. And in verse 16, we find the sixth petition, which is for strength. He says, O turn unto me and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant. And he doesn't ask just for strength. He asks for God's strength. And we know that if we're needing joy, so it means that our heart is mixed with sorrow and sadness. We're needing mercy because we're realizing I don't feel the forgiveness of my sins and I need it. I need thy mercy, Lord. And we sense that we need protection because we feel threatened. Well, easily we can become weak, both physically and spiritually. And so we need strength. And we need God's strength, not just human strength. Don't just make me as a man or as a woman a little stronger. Lord, give me a divine strength, a strength from above. That's number six. And then number seven is at the very last verse, verse 17, show me a token for good. Number seven is a token for good. And the word token means like a sample, a sign. And it's a way of saying, Lord, it's kind of ending the prayer the same way he began the prayer. Because what would be a token for good would be God already answering something of his prayer. At least the beginning of an answer. And he asked, Lord, hear prayers. And now he's saying, Lord, do hear my prayer and give an answer. Maybe a little joy. Maybe that I would sense this mercy, some protection, the forgiveness of my sins, some guidance that I would know thy way. Show some token for good, a beginning of the answer, so that I know that more will come. And then, in this token for good that he asks, he also gives reasons. He says, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. And maybe you have thought this way, this thought has come to me regarding the whole situation we're in. We know God is gracious and he's in control, so that when people are healed, it is his work and he uses means. So yes, it may be the medication. It may be that the virus has ended his cycle, so the person is healing. And the secular world looks at those things and they say, that's what did it. And when the numbers are decreasing, they will say, well, we're doing everything right. That's what did it. And in our hearts may be the prayer, Lord, do it in such a majestic way. Bring a healing that is miraculous. Bring a lowering of the numbers that will show those who despise thee that thou art working, so that they may be ashamed. See, the seeking for shame is in the sense that so that they would realize in my secular view, I'm wrong. There's something I'm missing. There is something sublime and spiritual about what we need that I'm not going to. And I'm ashamed of that. And that's when somebody converts and really becomes someone who says, yes, Lord, thou usest means, but thou art the one we need to go to for help and for guidance, for healing, for cure, for strength. And so when he asks for this token for good, yes, it is to encourage him to know more answer will come, but it's also so that the enemies of God will realize, wow, that person is asking, and God is giving. He is delivering. He's giving strength. I can't understand this. It's not now within the range of reason. There's something supernatural about it, and it will bring shame. It will bring a sense of I'm wrong and he's right. And that's what David is praying for. He's literally, in a sense, praying for a miracle. And when you think, when the Jews are there, the Israelites are there before the Red Sea, and for that Red Sea to open, that is a token for good that brought great shame to Pharaoh and his soldiers. There was no doubt in their minds that something supernatural was happening. And then they are there, and the enemies could say, well, they're in the wilderness, they're going to die of hunger. But no, they're not dying of hunger, because there's manna every morning. And that is a token for good that brings shame to the enemies of God, because they realize that God is showing them something of a favor that is not natural. And that is what our seventh petition is. So these are the seven petitions. And now we go to the arguments. And we won't line them up. We've been talking about the arguments as we've gone, because they're so connected with the petition. But I just want to bring these things about the arguments. Like, first of all, what do the arguments do? What is the purpose for them? So, boys and girls, think like this. Why does David say why he wants God to answer these prayers? What are they for? Well, the first thing we could say, it's faith. We do speak of these arguments as those that may prevail with God. We speak of this more in an earthly way, that as we plead the mercy of God, because there's plenty of it, that can prevail with God. Or that if we plead based on my need, Lord, I am poor, so please answer my prayer, it may prevail with God, because he likes to see us depending upon him. But that prevailing with God only goes so far. It's more for us to understand, because it's never meaning that it changes the mind of God. It never does. God was going to do that already, but it's his way of working in our hearts, faith and understanding how much we need him. So these arguments at the end of the day are really more for us, because it's us having our faith encouraged and increased. We are being reminded, Lord, I am needy, so I need thee. Lord, I am holy, thou hast set me apart. I do trust thee. Lord, there's plenty of thy mercy. Lord, look at the enemies, and they need to be ashamed. And all of these arguments are really more to strengthen our faith and then our dependence on God. But then secondly, we could talk about these arguments. They are a matter of humility. Even if we are to say, Lord, I am holy, so please do this for me, God sees the heart. And this is what matters. See, this is the prayer of David. It's been inspired, and it is in Scripture. So we can say with all certainty that David is not sinning when he says, preserve my soul, for I am holy. He is being humble because he's saying the truth. Now think of it, even in a philosophical matter. Think of it. When you're proud is when you need no arguments at all. Think of this case. A proud person disregards God to the point where he doesn't even bring petitions nor arguments. And then secondly, think of it this way. How when you're proud, you presume upon God and you think that you don't need any arguments because God owes it to you anyway. You see, why would the proud say, Lord, please give this because I'm poor. Lord, please give this because look, I am holy. Thou hast forgiven my sin, so please give it. No, the proud would say, I don't need to use arguments. You owe it to me, God, so give it. I just need to ask and it has to be given. That's the proud. The humble uses arguments because he's pleading, because he's a beggar. And the proud, if he uses arguments, so the proud doesn't even pray, or the proud might not use arguments because he thinks he doesn't need them. And when he uses arguments, then they are proud arguments. Like they would be things like, Lord, I do deserve it. Lord, look at all I've done. Lord, I vowed and I kept my vow, so now keep thy word. Those are proud arguments. So these arguments, they're pure. So, and even when you think then of these, I think the ones that could give us a problem in our own hearts to be used is that I am holy and that I trust thee. And we think, if I were to say that, I would feel proud. But it's more because we're also not understanding what holiness is in faith. If faith were the work of man, and we would plead based on our faith, it would be proud. If even our holiness was primarily a work of our own hearts, and we argued based on our holiness, it would be proud. But neither faith nor holiness is really a work of my own heart. And David knew this. And if we pray this way, we need to know this. Lord, I am holy because thou hast made me holy. I have faith because thou hast given me faith. And we're really just arguing what God has done in our hearts, what he has done, not what we're doing. Spurgeon says this, lest any man should suppose that David trusted in his own holiness, he immediately declared his trust in the Lord and begged to be saved as one who was not only holy in the sense of being perfect, but was even yet in need of the very elements of salvation. See, he says, I am holy, but he's not saying I am perfect. I'm in trouble and I need help. He's just using holy in that spiritual sense. Lord, thou hast set me apart. Thou in thy mercy has cleansed me and purified me. So since I was set this way, Lord, then please deal with me according to thy love. That's how we can explain and how we can have this even in our own hearts. And now, one thing also that's very important to say, sometimes it's the very opposite. Self-deprecation may have more of pride in it than a self-commendation. And then this is what I mean. If you say like this, Lord, I am holy, you can say that and be truly humble. But you might say, Lord, I am humble, and be truly proud. And You maybe are aware, there are people who might say, you know, I'm just a miserable sinner. We might use the words of Scripture, I'm a worm and not a man, and not really mean it. And really just say that to sound humble. We might even say, Lord, I am poor and needy. And really just be saying that because we know we need to sound humble. And that will be proud. And so there's a danger of saying I'm poor and needy and being proud, and there's a danger of saying I'm holy and trusting and being proud. We need to just go to the Lord and say these out of a heart that trusts in him and acknowledges our true poverty and acknowledges his work of sanctifying us. And just one more word about these arguments that he uses. Two things about them. If we group them all together, they're of two kinds. One group of the arguments are about his own identity. So throughout the psalm, he says, Lord, I'm poor, I'm needy, I'm holy, I'm trusting, I'm crying, I'm lifted up. It's based on who he is, his own identity, and it brings a sense of misery and a sense of need. Even the thought of saying, I am holy, well, I wasn't before, but you have set me apart. I'm needy for you to keep me holy. And then it's all the others are based on God's identity, who God is. So it is arguing, saying, Lord, give me these things because of who thou art. Not because of what I deserve, but because of who thou art. So he spoke of God's goodness. He spoke of his forgiveness. He spoke of his mercy. He spoke of as God as one who hears and who answers, that among the gods there is no other, that he is great, that he does wondrous things in verse 10, that he is great in mercy toward me, that he's delivered me from the lowest hell. You see, it's all these things about God. And so he argues based upon him, and it's all more about his need, and argues based upon God, and it's all based upon his greatness and his goodness. And perhaps the climax here is when he says, for thou art great and doest wondrous things, thou art God alone, verse 10. He singles out God from everything else. There's none other. The gods of this world bow down to thee. They are nothing compared to thee. Thou art God alone. And this brings us a sense of the reality of God. See, he existed eternity before we ever existed. And think of our littleness and our pride. We think now that we exist and we have a way of reasoning and thinking that we could give God counsel. How proud of our hearts to do this. No, God doesn't need our ideas and our counsel. He is God alone. So these are the arguments. And I just want to end then with the praises. And the praises could be a whole other sermon, just how he exalts God. I just want to single out all of them more as a list form. And there are basically 9 praises throughout this whole psalm. The first is the exclusivity of God. We can put them under this umbrella, the greatness of God. How great God is. And that he's exclusive from everything else. If you put the false gods of this world that try to compete with him, they're nothing compared to the greatness of God. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, in verse 8. Then he says, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works, for thou art great and doest wondrous things, verse 10. So if you put the false gods of this world, the works of this world, none of those things can compete with thee. And then he uses the word glory, the glory of God. He praises God for his glory in verse 9, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Verse 12 also, I will glorify thy name forever. And then in several occasions he praises God because of his mercy. His mercy is not only an argument, it is not only a petition, it is also an argument, and it's also a praise. Mercy is in each one of these points. It's something he asks for. He asks for these things because God is merciful, and he praises God because he's merciful. It's found in all the headings. And then fourthly, he praises God for his goodness. And then fifthly, for his compassion. He praises God for his grace. He praises God for his patience. He praises God for his truth. And most of this is on verse 15. I just want to single out verse 15, a precious verse of praise in this psalm. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, this is his patience, and plenteous in mercy and truth. And when we look at this verse, which is so precious, a treasure trove of God's attributes, we could say there's something here for everyone. You open this treasure, and there's a precious gem of gold, a gem of a precious stone, or some nuggets of gold for whoever you are. For the one who's feeling himself unloved, there's compassion. For the needy, there is grace. For the faulty, long-suffering. For the guilty, there is mercy. For the simple, there is truth. For the person who's timid and who has little faith, he's told that his mercy and truth are plenteous, so that he would never fear there's any left for him. So these are the praises. And I want to end showing this one reality, that this psalm, as many of the psalms, well, they're all inspired by God, and some of them, more than others, are the very prayers of Jesus that you could see prefigured before he comes to this world. This prayer has to be fulfilled only in Christ, because again, everything about it is greater in him. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. Hear me, for I am poor and needy, and never this world has ever seen someone with greater poverty and need than the Lord Jesus. He was never in need because of any sin of his own, but he was in need because he carried upon his very heart and person the very sins of all his people. And that made him greatly poor and needy. And then who in this world could ever say with greater sincerity, I am holy, or that I trust in thee, than Jesus? We can say it by faith, but we understand and we even feel guilty if we were to say it. Maybe some of us have never prayed, Lord, please grant this because I'm holy. We are almost afraid to pray this prayer. And yet we've seen how we can pray it and it be true. And we're encouraged to imitate this prayer in this way and have this heart. Lord, I'm holy. And understand, I'm holy because thou hast purified me, set me apart. It's all thy doing. And so, Lord, based on that, what thou hast done, please give me this. But who in this world can better pray this prayer and say, for I am holy, and absolutely have no sin of his own that would mar that holiness but Jesus? None holier and none with greater trust. David is declaring that thy servant trusteth in thee, but who but Jesus could say this and this trust be absolutely true and pure with no sin defiling it? And then he spoke of his being troubled and how God in his trouble has answered. Look, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. And none in this world has been more troubled than Jesus because of the way of the cross. And then in verse 14, he speaks of the proud that are risen against him, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul, and none has had more evil pride against him than Jesus, and a greater assembly of violent men seeking after his soul. And they were not setting thee before them. That was the greatest moment of evil this world has ever seen, when the Lord Jesus Christ was surrounded by men on Calvary's cross. So this psalm is fulfilled in Christ. And it's also fulfilled in Christ in this, that none in this greater need, with greater evil around him, turned to the Lord and needed his strength. And even we could say had elements of God's mercy, because he was being a sin offering. He was experiencing God's wrath, so he needed God's mercy. Not again because of anything he did, but because of how he was being treated, because of our sins. And God gave him a token for good. This prayer that he prays, show me a token for good. We could say God gave him that token. And God gave actually a glorious sign and many signs. And we can speak of some. He did make, when he died on the cross, he did make the rocks to rent. And he did make the veil to tear. And that was a token for good. And it made people ashamed. It made people confounded. And he also made the sun to stop. And that was humiliating to him. And it was part of his sadness and sorrow. But he made the sun to come back. That was a miracle in and of itself, that it stopped, but that it came back once the work was done. That was a token for good. And another token was when the criminal, one of the criminals, confessed the Lord Jesus while he was yet alive. Can you imagine the comfort to the heart of Christ there on the cross, being a sin offering also for that one malefactor? And he says, remember me. And Jesus is able to say to him, you will be with me in my Father's house today. That was a token for good. And then also the centurion who repented, along with those around him, and who confessed that this was the Son of God. And then later, of course, the token of tokens, the greatest sign of all, that the tomb was empty on Sunday morning, on the day of the resurrection of Christ, and the Lord Jesus coming forth victorious, alive. And think of how truly all of that worked for the shame of those who hate God. How it confounded them. How it made some so ashamed that they repented and were converted. That's basically what happened to the centurion. And And it is all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I commend this prayer to our hearts during this time that we need to learn to supplicate, that we would have these very petitions, that we would use arguments, and that we would praise the Lord as we supplicate, and that we would see that in Christ this prayer is fulfilled. And it's in Christ that our prayers are answered. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we pray, O Lord, that Thou would give us a token for good. Lord, that Thou would save souls, that Thou would heal souls, that Thou would cause, Lord, whole cities or whole nursing homes to be healed, to be cleansed, Lord, that it would be used for the shame of those who hate Thee. Lord, we plead that we would be humbled by this virus that has assailed the world, that it would communicate to our hearts, Lord, that our greatest evil is sin, and that it's not something that we need to be tested for, Lord. We all are positive for sin. So, Lord, we call upon Thy mercy. Help us to see, Lord, that sin is what weighs us down to the lowest of hells if it is not treated, if it is not forgiven. And we come to Thee, Lord, for joy, because Thou art good, Lord, and full of mercy and forgiveness. Cleanse, Lord, us of our sins, that we may then be truly joyful. Lord, that we would go to Thee for our joy. Help us, Lord, in this day and age that we cannot go to entertainment as we used to, that we cannot go for businesses as we used to, Lord. So many ways we cannot go for joy anymore. Lord, may it be a great lesson to our souls. We don't need those things for joy. And Lord, how we thank Thee that no matter how great there may be this commotion, there's nothing that can stop or close Thee or Thy work. Even the church itself, Lord, we can say that the doors of a building may not be open to the public for now, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not closed, because the head of the body is not closed. There's no way, Lord, to affect Thee and Thy Christ. And Lord, then we lift up our soul to Thee for joy, and that we may find our joy in Thee. Lord, we pray, hear our prayers. Give us a supplicating heart during this season of great need. We do supplicate, Lord, especially for those who are feeling the isolation greater, our seniors, and perchance those, Lord, who are now sick and cannot have their loved ones in the hospital or near them. Please, Lord, be near and dear to them, that they too may glory in this, that no matter how many cannot be with them, Thou, Lord, art with them. Thou art always there. And we pray that Thou would make Thy presence, Lord, felt by those who are in quarantine or sick in the hospital or in the nursing homes, alone in their bedroom. Lord, be near and dear to these dear souls, that their hearts would arise in gladness and joy, that they would even say that they have never since better days than these because of our souls arising to Thee, Lord, for joy, when it can't go to anything else and shouldn't. Oh, Lord, forgive us when it does, and give us, Lord, this single eye. Give us this united heart. Heart to fear Thy holy name, even as a body and as a congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.